Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of 3 John. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview series. Today we're going to survey the book of 3 John to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. The New Testament consists of three major types of books: historical books, Pauline epistles, which are divided between those written to churches and those written to pastors, and the general epistles. But chronologically, the storyline is carried by the Gospels and Acts. Half of the epistles occur during the time of the book of Acts. The other 11 epistles were written either during Paul's freedom from bondage, or during his second Roman imprisonment, or during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. 3 John is one of four books written after Paul's death during the expansion of the church. For our purposes today, we will be focusing on the brief letter of 3 John. Let's begin by exploring the introduction and title of 3 John. In 1 John, the apostle discusses fellowship with God. In 2 John, he forbids fellowship with false teachers. And in 3 John, he encourages fellowship with Christian brothers. Following his expression of love for Gaius, John assures him of his prayers for his health and voices his joy over Gaius' persistent walk in truth, and for the manner in which he shows hospitality and support for missionaries who have come to his church. The phrase, "send them forward on their journey," means to provide help for the missionaries' endeavors. Included in this help can be food, money, arrangements for companions, and means of travel. By supporting these men who are ministering for Christ, Gaius has become a fellow worker of the truth. But not everyone in the church feels the same way. Diotrephes' heart is 180 degrees removed from Gaius' heart. He is no longer living in love. Pride has taken precedence in his life. He has refused a letter John has written for the church, fearing that his authority might be superseded by that of the apostle. He also has accused John of evil words and refused to accept missionaries. He forbids others to do so and even expels them from the church if they disobey him. John uses this negative example as an opportunity to encourage Gaius to continue his hospitality. Demetrius has a good testimony and may even be one of those turned away by Diotrephes. He is widely known for his good character and his loyalty to the truth. Here he is well commended by John and stands as a positive example for Gaius. The Greek titles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are Euano, Alpha, Beta, and Gamma. The G is Gamma, the third letter of the Greek alphabet. Euano G means third of John. Let's have a look at the authorship of the book of 3rd John. Because of the similarity of the contents and circumstances of 2nd and 3rd John, the authorship of both will be considered here. These letters were not widely circulated at the beginning because of their brevity and their specific address to a small number of people. This limited circulation, combined with the fact that they have few distinctive ideas to add that are not found in 1 John, meant that they were seldom quoted in the patristic writings of the early church. Their place in the canon of New Testament books was disputed for a time, but it is significant that there was no question in the minds of those church fathers who lived closest to the time of John that these two epistles were written by the apostle. The second century writers Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria entertained no other view. Only as the details of their origin were forgotten did doubts arise, but the positive evidence in their favor eventually won for them the official recognition of the whole church. It is obvious that the recipients of 2nd and 3rd John well knew the author's identity, although he did not use his name. Instead, he designated himself in the first verse of both letters as the elder. This is not an argument against the Johannine authorship of 2 and 3 John, since the context of these epistles reveals that his authority was far greater than that of an elder in a local church. The Apostle Peter also referred to himself as an elder, 1 Peter 5:1, and John uses the distinguishing term the elder. The similarity of style, vocabulary, structure, and mood between 2 and 3 John makes it clear that these letters were written by the same author. In addition, both, especially 2 John, bear strong resemblances to 1 John and to the fourth gospel. Thus, the external and internal evidence lends clear support to the traditional view that these epistles were written by the Apostle John. Turning our attention to the date and setting of 3 John, the parallels between 2 and 3 John suggest that these epistles were written at about the same time, A.D. 90. Early Christian writers are unified in their testimony that the headquarters of John's later ministry was in Ephesus, the principal city of the Roman province of Asia. John evidently commissioned a number of traveling teachers to spread the gospel and to solidify the Asian churches, and these teachers were supported by believers who received them into their homes. 3 John, probably delivered by Demetrius, was occasioned by the report of some of these emissaries, called brethren in this letter, who returned to the apostle and informed him of the hospitality of Gaius and the hostility of Diotrephes. The arrogant Diotrephes seized the reins of an Asian church and vaunted himself as its preeminent authority. He maligned John's authorship and rejected the teachers sent out by John, expelling those in his church who wanted to receive them. Gaius was a common name in the Roman Empire, and three other men by that name are mentioned in the New Testament. First, Gaius, one of Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, Acts 19:29. Second, Gaius of Derbe, Acts 24. And third, Gaius, Paul's host in Corinth, one of the few Corinthians Paul baptized. See Romans 16:23 and 1 Corinthians 1:14. The Gaius of 3 John evidently lived in Asia, and it is best to distinguish him from these other men. In verse 9, John alludes to a previous letter that Diotrephes had spurned. This may have been 1 or 2 John, but it is more likely a letter that has been lost or perhaps destroyed by Diotrephes. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the content of 3 John. 3 John is the shortest book in the Bible, but it is very personal and vivid. It offers a stark contrast between two men who respond in opposite ways to the itinerant teachers who have been sent out by the apostle. The faithful Gaius responds with generosity and hospitality, but the faithless Diotrephes responds with arrogance and opposition. Thus, John writes this letter to commend Gaius for walking in the truth, verses 1 to 8. And to condemn Diotrephes for walking in error, verses 9 to 14. The elder writes to one of his beloved children, whose godly behavior has given the apostles great joy, verses 1 to 4. The brethren, upon returning to John, have informed him of Gaius' faithfulness, love, and generosity in their behalf. The apostle acknowledges these actions and urges Gaius to continue supporting traveling teachers and missionaries who go out for his, Jesus, name's sake, verses 5 to 8. The epistle suddenly shifts to a negative note, as John describes a man whose actions are diametrically opposed to those of Gaius, verses 9 to 11. Diotrephes boldly rejects John's apostolic authority and refuses to receive the itinerant teacher sent out by the apostle. Diotrephes evidently has been orthodox in his doctrine, but his evil actions indicate a blindness to God in his practice. By contrast, John gives his full recommendation to Demetrius, another emissary and probably the bearer of this letter to Gaius, verse 12. John expresses his hope of a personal visit in the closing remarks, verses 13 to 14, as he does in 2 John. The topics of 3 John mirror the two men whom it contrasts, Gaius' servanthood versus Diotrephes' selfishness, and Gaius' example of hospitality versus Diotrephes' negative example of haughtiness, along with its dangers. 3 John was probably written in Ephesus around AD 90. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of 3 John. The basic theme of this letter is the contrast between the truth and servanthood of Gaius and the error and selfishness of Diotrephes. Moving through 3 John, five specific purposes can be discerned from its contents. Number one, to commend Gaius for his adherence to the truth and his hospitality to the emissaries sent out by John, verses 1 to 6a. Number two, to encourage Gaius to continue his support of these brethren, verses 6b to 8. Number three, to rebuke Diotrephes for his pride and misconduct, verses 9 to 11. Number four, to provide a recommendation for Demetrius, verse 12. And number five, to inform Gaius of John's intention to visit and straighten out the difficulties, verses 10a, 13, and 14. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding 3 John. The key word in the book of 3 John is fellowship with the brethren. The key verse in 3 John is verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. As we consider some of the contributions of 3 John to the Bible, this epistle is characteristically Johannine, emphasizing the themes of love, truth, and joy which are so prominent in John's Gospel and other epistles. The length, style, and mood of 2 and 3 John are quite similar. Both epistles use similar phraseology and structure. For example, John uses the word love four times in 2 John, but only twice in 3 John, but he also refers to them as beloved four times. He uses truth five times in one and six times in the other. In both letters, he uses the phrase the elder, who writes to those whom I love in truth. And in both letters, the Apostle John expresses joy over the report of the readers. He mentions walking in truth or in the truth three to four times in these letters. He warns against hospitality to enemies of the truth in 2 John, but encourages hospitality of teachers of the truth in 3 John. In both epistles, John gives a commendation followed by a rebuke. He condemns bad doctrine in one and bad conduct in the other. Both letters were short due to his planned visit. While 2 and 3 John do not make any real doctrinal contributions to the Bible that are not found in 1 John, they give important insights into the life and struggles of the church at the close of the apostolic age. Even the churches that were under the care of the Apostle John were constantly threatened by unorthodox doctrine and conduct. In spite of its brevity, 3 John skillfully develops the characters of Gaius and Diotrephes with surprising vividness. This letter gives us a glimpse into the kind of frank and personal correspondence that the Apostle John and other early Christian writers maintained. Now let's look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in 3 John. Unlike 1 and 2 John, 3 John makes no mention of the name of Jesus Christ, but verse 7 says, "They went forth for his name's sake." And this is an indirect reference to our Lord. Compare Acts 5:41, where the identical Greek construction is used to refer to the name of Jesus in Acts 5:40. The concept of truth runs throughout this letter, And Christ is the source and incarnation of truth, as is obvious from John's other writings. And finally, in our overview of the book of John, we'll consider a few applications. Our first application has to do with loving to be first. As we saw in the overview of 3 John, about half of John's epistle involves the man Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. Though we only know Diotrephes through John's epistle, within a few short verses we find that he is ambitious, proud, disrespectful of apostolic authority, rebellious, inhospitable, divisive, controlling, and wicked. Diotrephes is afflicted with the same character flaw as every other human, loving to be first. Our natural inclination is to be first in almost everything. First in line, first to be served, first to eat, first to get our needs met, first in whatever we desire. The problem with being first is that we will end up last, according to Jesus. In his economy, the order of importance is completely reversed from the world's order. He discusses this in his parable of the laborers working in the vineyard. Jesus precedes the parable with this arresting statement, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Matthew 19:30. Jesus then tells the parable and includes a statement that sounds like a rebuke of a man just like Diotrephes, who loved to be first and lord his authority over others. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Matthew 20:25-27. Godliness demands that we put others first ahead of our needs. It is growth in maturity, patience, other-centeredness, and most importantly, the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us not to demand that we always be first. Considering the truth of this statement, let us look for ways today to put others first, even in very small ways. Let us intentionally practice this for the next few weeks or so, that we may incrementally grow in godliness. Our second application concerns hospitality. We mentioned that one of the themes in 3 John was that of hospitality, particularly towards strangers. It is interesting that the word hospitality only appears in the New Testament, though it is positively demonstrated on multiple occasions in the Old Testament, such as with Abigail's hospitality toward David and his men, recorded in 1 Samuel 25. Romans 12:13 commands believers to practice hospitality, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8 teach that hospitality is a requirement for anyone who aspires to the office of overseer. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. And 1 Peter 4:9 simply commands, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Therefore, being hospitable, that is, using our own homes to feed and provide shelter for others, is part of godliness. Hospitality assumes that we are secure enough in God's provision that we will have enough to not only feed ourselves, but willing to feed others as well. And while the Pauline and Petrine verses above seem to prescribe showing hospitality to fellow believers, Hebrews 13:2 extends hospitality to strangers, those whom we may never have met before. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Amazingly, some believers have actually entertained angels without being aware of it at the time and thus engaged in a supernatural experience. But besides the benefit of possibly having a supernatural experience, the act of hospitality is a test of faith, requiring some account of risk in opening our homes to those whose character we do not know. Further, hospitality is a practical, visible, genuine expression of unconditional love, since hospitality is offered without thought of being repaid in any way. John encourages Gaius with these words in the fifth verse of his epistle, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers." God views showing love to strangers as a particular act of faithfulness, and this is pleasing to Him. May we be like Gaius, not only aware of strangers, but willing to risk demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ to them with acts of hospitality and service. In this way, we will grow in godliness. Our final application has to do with the idea of prosperity. The Apostle John relates his prayer for his beloved friend Gaius in verse 2. "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers." To prosper is to be successful or fortunate, especially in financial respects, thrive, flourish. Who would not want to be prospered after all? Why wouldn't God want the absolute best for His beloved? This verse is perhaps the key New Testament proof text that those who espouse the so-called prosperity gospel use to justify their theological position that God desires all Christians to materially prosper. As a side note, it is interesting to observe that the prosperity gospel is targeted primarily to the poor. While it may be argued that the poor are really the ones who need to be prospered, it may also be the case that the poor tend to be less literate than those who are privileged with an education and therefore less aware of biblical error. It is also interesting to note that many of those who preach the prosperity gospel message apparently hardly feel a prick in their conscience about intellectually and emotionally manipulating the poor to take money from those who can least afford it. Often their message is to give to God, meaning to give to that particular preacher's ministry, not someone else's ministry, so that the giver will be materially blessed for his generosity. In this way, the preacher is assured of financial benefit from this kind of teaching. Preachers of the prosperity gospel cannot find significant other New Testament support for their position, in part because the word prosper, eudao in the Greek, is only used four times in the New Testament, two of which appear in 3 John 2, and the other two of which are mere mentions of the word having nothing to do with the possibility of a promise. Thus, these teachers turn to the Old Testament for prosperity promises, which can be found in abundance. For example, in Deuteronomy 28:11, Moses relates to Israel a portion of the old covenant that God had made to them. "And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you." God promised physical, temporal, tangible prosperity in their children, finances, produce, and land. What the prosperity gospel preachers fail to include in their message is the other side of the coin, which is described later in the same chapter of Deuteronomy. "And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it." Therefore, the prosperity promise was completely conditional, being based upon Israel's obedience. Further, it was not given to Gentile nations or peoples, but exclusively to Israel in its theocratic state. What's more, the flip side of the promise was that God also promised to prevent Israel's success and destroy them for their disobedience. While prosperity of Israel in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant would be viewed as a sign of God's blessing, such is not the case in the New Testament. Under the New Covenant, the Old Covenant is superseded. It is done away with, including the promise of blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. In the New Testament, the church is a geographic expanse, not a nation, nor is it comprised almost exclusively of Jews, but rather primarily of individual Gentiles from different nations. As such, God's promise of prosperity and curses do not apply to New Testament believers unless this concept is explicitly repeated in the New Testament. But it isn't. Regardless, the prosperity gospel theologians argue that 3 John 2 is the promise. But this verse isn't a promise, it is a prayer. John is simply relating to Gaius that he has asked God to materially and physically prosper Gaius, commensurate with the prospering of Gaius' soul. God does not obligate himself to materially and physically prosper believers in this verse, nor in any other part of the New Testament. If he did, then the destitute and the martyrs spotlighted by God for their remarkable faith in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith could justifiably charge God with unfaithfulness for allowing them to be poor or martyred. But God makes no such promise in the New Testament. Unfortunately, those who perpetuate the prosperity gospel equivocate God's blessing with financial prosperity. If the Apostle Paul was guaranteed prosperity, and if prosperity were a sign of God's blessing, then he and the rest of the apostles fell very short of God's blessing. Of he and the apostles, Paul writes, "To this present hour we were both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless." 1 Corinthians 4:11. According to the Apostle Paul, the life of the apostles looked far more like abject poverty than prosperity. Those who push prosperity theology into the church fail to note that Paul experienced God's genuine blessing whether he had plenty or had nothing, whether he was prospering or being shipwrecked or stoned. Clearly, living in the abundant life of which Jesus spoke involves something other than material prosperity. Our application with 3 John 2 is to feel free to ask God to prosper any believer materially, physically, and spiritually. God may or may not choose to grant our request based upon his perfect omniscience and his love and understanding what is best in the interests of that person. Also, we must be careful to rightly divide the word of truth, in part by discerning promises from descriptive passages. Let us claim the former and be instructed from the latter.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.